Acts chapter 16 and verse 16. And today we're going to cover a lot of ground. We're going to go all the way through the rest of the chapter. So from verse 16 down through verse 40 of Acts 16. Our reading is going to be verses 16 through 24. And so, would you please, if you can, would you please stand so we might read the scriptures together? And as we do every Sunday, let's read together and let us read aloud. Acts 16, beginning at verse 16. Now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaimed to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you and bless you for the privilege and opportunity to read and to study your word this morning. And as we do every Sunday, Lord, we pray and ask for the anointing and the blessing of your Holy Spirit to be upon each one, each person in this room today, that we may receive your wisdom and understanding of this passage, that we may grow in your grace and knowledge through it, that we may rightly divide your word, and certainly, Lord God, that we may be able to apply the truths of this passage and of the rest of this chapter to our lives. We ask for your guidance and your direction now through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Y'all may be seated. From the time that you first came to Jesus Christ as a brand spanking newborn again believer, you have probably discovered a number of terms and even metaphors in your reading of the Bible that you have applied to yourself and can apply to yourself. For example, a child of God the Father. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a child of God the Father. A joint heir with Christ, our brother, and the temple of the Holy Spirit. You began to realize that you were also an ambassador for Christ, as Paul has written and told us that that's what we are as Christians. A steward of the mysteries of God and of the manifold grace of God. And then, of course, you learn that you were a builder, one who is to edify the body of Christ. You're a slave, a bondservant, a soldier, and even a farmer. And all for Jesus Christ. Each one of those terms suggests certain indispensable qualities in your Christian walk. But there's one term that we don't often consider. And that is of being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, we don't mind being called a servant or a bond servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. We don't mind being called an ambassador. That sounds pretty good. But we don't often call ourselves prisoners of Jesus Christ. The fact is that prisoner should be one of the most important terms to consider as a needed quality and characteristic. Take, for instance, the fact that in prison life, a prisoner has limited rights. He or she is dependent on their jailer for their most basic needs. And a prisoner's activities are restricted. Now, if you somewhat apply those particular thoughts to being a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, you realize then that we ourselves have limited rights. You know, we don't have the right to complain and murmur and all of these things, but our rights are limited. We're bound to the Lord, and we're bound to the things that He commands us to do. We're dependent as prisoners of the Lord upon the Lord Himself for the most basic needs that we have. And then, as a prisoner of the Lord, we, you know, our activities are indeed restricted, because the only things we really want to do are the things that will honor and please and bless God. So we don't go out and do everything that we want to do, you know. We're restricted in that particular sense. Yet we're free. Now, the Apostle Paul would spend nearly 4 years either under arrest or incarcerated as a prisoner for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because of that, this is what Paul says of himself. In Ephesians 4 verse 1, he says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." To Timothy, toward the end of his life, in 2 Timothy 1 verse 8, he tells him, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." To Philemon, a believer in Jesus Christ, he writes this letter, a one chapter letter, and he says there at the introduction, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother," to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, but he says, "Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus." So he didn't have a problem calling himself a prisoner of the Lord. Now, the truth is that Paul made the most of all of his incarcerations. Paul made the most of his incarcerations. First of all, his letters to the Colossians, the Ephesians, the Philippians, and to Philemon were all written while he was a prisoner. So he made the most of being incarcerated. Secondly, he proclaimed the gospel to many a Roman guard who were assigned to watch him. Now, it's important for you to understand that any time he was under, he was in prison and under arrest, that he had to be chained to a Roman guard. Now, I've got to ask you this question. Who was the prisoner? The guard couldn't leave him. What did Paul do? I got something to tell you about Jesus Christ. So those guards were the prisoners to Paul. But in Philippians chapter 1 verses 12 and 13 he says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ." In other words, I'm a prisoner of the Lord, you're a prisoner of me. And they couldn't escape. And many of them didn't escape and became actually free from the bondage of sin and death, because they came to know Christ Jesus through the ministry of Paul. Now, thirdly, during his incarcerations, Paul was allowed to receive visitors who were encouraged to further the gospel. You know, a lot of times, many prisoners didn't have that right, but he did. And people came to visit, and he would tell them, "Go and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." And lastly, he was able to present the gospel to some of the highest rulers of the Roman Empire, possibly even to Caesar Nero himself. So you see, he made the most of his prison time and his incarcerations. And Paul was first a prisoner in Philippi, where we are in the book of Acts today. Now, we're going to look at the remainder of this chapter. And I just want to kind of give you a way of looking at this whole chapter, because we're going to deal with it in sections. But I want you to look at it as an art gallery. An art gallery that has in one room a series of pictures or paintings of different scenes grouped together. And though contrasting in certain elements, they are all linked by a common theme. And that theme in this case are the chains and the fetters of diverse imprisonments. Not so much the fact that Paul himself is put in prison, but the fact that there were many other prisoners involved in the life of Paul in this chapter that you will meet as we go through this rest of chapter 16. The first prisoner that we meet is a young girl. I like to call her the damsel in distress. But she was a damsel nonetheless, whose fetters were of flawed promotion. I'll explain that in just a moment. She was a prisoner, and she was chained. Fetters of flawed promotion. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. Now it happened as we went to prayer, and remember that Luke is writing this. Who is with Paul and Silas? Luke and Timothy. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and he said to the Spirit. Notice he doesn't say to the girl, but he says to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So as the missionaries were going to prayer, this young slave girl whose heart and mind were possessed with the spirit of divination, literally it is the spirit of ventriloquism. That is, a demon spirit that used her in spite of herself. You know what ventriloquists, of course, use? They use dummies, you know. And sometimes they manipulate the dummy, and the dummy is the one that does all the motion, and everybody laughs at the dummy. The guy's throwing his voice into the dummy so that everybody thinks the dummy's talking. But that's back in those days, they didn't have the puppets, they had the real thing, people, you know. And these demons were possessing people like this young girl. And they were using her in spite of herself to speak through her in the practice of soothsaying or fortune telling. Now, the Greeks called her a pythoness, because the word that is used here for that spirit is the word python in the Greek. And that is because the python itself, and you all know what a python is, it's a snake. But the python was the symbol of the Greek god Apollo. And her masters probably claimed that her fortune telling was the voice of Apollo, which certainly brought much gain to them. And so this slave girl kept following Paul and his companions as they were going from place to place, proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the name of Christ, proclaiming the power of Christ to salvation. And she'd follow after them, and she'd be shouting, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And we're told that she did this many days. And Paul didn't say anything for those days. We're told later that he was greatly annoyed by it, but he didn't say anything initially. And there's good reason for this. Why didn't Paul do something sooner? Well, you see, he might have waited a while, since she was a slave of others. She was not, a free person. So being a slave of another person, or in this case, of other masters, Paul would have, upset, in essence, the cultural mores of the time as it applied to servants and whatnot. So he didn't say anything at first. He just kind of tried to put up with it, you know. And, you know, there's always going to be those kinds of distractions in the ministry. You know, from time to time, you know, we don't see it happen often, you know, but some people might come to the church and they, you know, might, for some reason, you know, draw attention to themselves by standing up and saying things that are not to be said while someone is up here at the pulpit preaching or teaching the Word of God. We're supposed to have, you know, the full attention of what God is saying from His Word and all. And sometimes people do that, you know, and we try to kindly ask them not to do that and whatnot. It becomes an annoyance, you know. So this was happening every place that Paul and Silas and Luke and Timothy were going. But Paul became greatly annoyed, we're told. He became greatly annoyed by this display. You see, first of all, when you think of what she said, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. Well, you know, that was true. But what annoyed Paul was that he didn't appreciate the free advertising because he didn't appreciate the source of the advertising. In other words, he didn't want to be promoted by one of Satan's slaves. They could do quite well without demonic approval. They could do quite well without a demonic letter of recommendation, you see. They didn't need that. And besides, the Lord doesn't need Satan's help in promoting the gospel. The Apostle John, in writing his first letter to the church, he says in 1 John 3:8, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested." See, the Son of God was manifested to proclaim the purposes of God. The Son of God was manifested that He might destroy the works of the devil. So He doesn't need the devil to promote the gospel and to promote Christ. And in this, Paul was just like Jesus, who often told demons to be silent even when they told the truth about Him. One example is in Mark chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. We're told there that the unclean spirits, whenever they saw Jesus, they fell down before Him and cried out saying, "You're the Son of God." Were they not saying the truth? But what does He tell them? He sternly warned them that they should not make Him known. He didn't need that promotion. He didn't need demonic letters of recommendation. And neither did Paul. So what does Paul do? He rebukes the spirit in the name of Jesus Christ. He turns and he says to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And we're told he came out that very hour, which literally means that spirit came out immediately. Doesn't mean that it took an hour. It just means that he came out immediately. That very moment, that very hour, that spirit came out of that woman. And when that happened, this damsel was no longer chained to this false witness. She was now set free. She who had been a prisoner of this flawed promotion of Satan through her became a free person because of what Paul did in calling out that spirit. You see, she was immediately set free in the authority of the name of Jesus Christ. And I think that today we need to be really aware of how precious and powerful the name of Jesus Christ is. We might say, well, you know, Paul's a lot better than we are. We've already learned in our study of the book of Acts that Paul was a human just like us. And that we ourselves, because of our relationship and fellowship to Jesus Christ, are able to properly use the name of Jesus Christ. That's why we are not to take the name of Christ in vain. To use it in worthless ways, but to use it for His glory and honor, if need be, to rebuke the enemy's work in our lives. But you see, she hadn't been the only prisoner in this scene. As we move from one picture to the next, now we see the masters. The masters were the prisoners as well, and they were chained to commercial profit. Notice in verses 19 through 24, "But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities." Interesting question we should ask. What about Luke and Timothy? I'll mention them in just a moment. Paul and Silas were dragged into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes, that being the clothes of Paul and Silas, and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Now, what were they doing? What were they doing? They had been preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They had been praying. Paul, at this very moment, when this girl just was annoying him to no end, he just commands the spirit to come out of her. And at that very moment, she's set free. The masters are angry. Why? Because now their hopes for money is all gone. And that's the reason why they're beaten and thrown into prison and then set into stocks. Verse 24, having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Not for murder, not for some heinous crime, but it was heinous enough for the ones who had been getting a lot of money through this woman, and now they weren't getting a penny. You see, they had no concern for this girl. They were only interested in the income that she could provide, which actually made them occultic pimps for prostituting her spiritually. That's what they were doing with this girl. And if you remember what Paul writes to Timothy later on, in his first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9, he says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition." Now, those words are actually used, you know, when we're talking about people who are wicked and evil, and they're far from God. Destruction and perdition, lostness, in other words. But notice verse 10: "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." That even those who at one time proclaimed faith in Jesus Christ have taken their eyes off of that, put their eyes on the money, put their eyes on greed, and when this happens, they stray from the faith and they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Notice it doesn't say money is the root of all kinds of evil. The Lord allows us to have jobs and salaries and money to take care of our families, to take care of our needs and necessities. No problem there. But the love of money. You know, Jesus himself talked about that when he says, you know, we can't love him and love mammon, you know. You either love one or the other. Can't love God and love mammon. So, these men were prisoners of their own, for their own gain. Paul and Silas are thrown into prison. Yes, they're thrown into a physical prison. These men were bound by a spiritual chain. So what do? These men turn to the Roman law, in accusing Paul and his companions of promoting a religion that is not approved by Rome. I want you to note in verse 20, Paul and Silas stuck out as Jews. I mentioned Luke and Timothy, who, by the way, were, you know, Luke was a Gentile and Timothy was a half Gentile, half Jew. But evidently, Paul and Silas looked Jewish and stuck out as Jews. So they took them. And they put them into prison. And they beat them first and then they put them into prison. They were seized, they were beaten, they were arrested, they were thrown into prison, they were fastened to stocks. But the question is, who's the real prisoner here? Who are the real prisoners in this scene? Time and again we find in the writings of Paul the mention of the times that he has gone through all kinds of tribulations for the sake of Christ. And one of the things he mentions is being beaten 39 lashes a number of times.
But who are the real prisoners? We move from that scene into another scene. And another prisoner. We meet the jailer here in this next passage, who was fettered to the fear of failure. Look at verses 25 through 34. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Little time has passed. Day is gone. Now it's late into the evening. You would think that after being beaten like they were, that they would probably be wincing and hurting. Angry, maybe. But we're told something different. At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed. Everyone in the prison. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, probably awakened by the earthquake. Supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we're all here." In other words, he's telling them, "Hey, nobody's left yet, don't worry. Don't kill yourself over this whole thing. We're all here. Besides, it's too dark anyway, we'll keep bumping into the walls. So don't worry, we're not going anywhere. We're all here." And then he called for a light and he ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Well, before we meet the jailer, we see a picture of heaven-born happiness and joy. Paul and Silas prayed and they sang praises unto God. What a beautiful picture here in the midst of the darkest and deepest dungeon, because we were told they were taken into the very inner prison. Probably the worst place to be. No circulation of air. So it's got to stink. It's got to be rotten in there from everyone else who's been in that place. Fettered and chained to the walls. What were they doing? They were singing praises to God. And I oftentimes wonder, you know, maybe we ought to chain and fetter y'all. I'm just kidding. What does it take for us to praise God for the wondrous things that He's done? What is it going to take for us to respond to the greatness of a God who has saved us and given us a heavenly calling and a heavenly place in Christ? Is it going to have to take something like that? I mean, think about it. Though they were lying in the deepest and darkest dungeon of that miserable prison with bleeding backs, with aching limbs, the joy of the Lord filled their hearts so much that they were able to glory in tribulation. We don't think about this glorying in tribulation much because we don't find ourselves in these kinds of tribulations or these kinds of persecutions. But what other than the grace of God could make anyone sing in such circumstances? What other than the grace of God? And by the way, Paul and Silas weren't alone. I mean, the prisoners were told, listen to them. They were listening. They were there. Hey, man, you hear that singing, man? Listen to that beautiful praise unto God. I mean, well, by the way, they were a captive audience. They were a captive audience. They weren't going anywhere. They were chained. You know, if you have to explain them something, you just, not worth it. What did they expect to hear, though? What did these prisoners expect to hear from that deepest, darkest dungeon? Murmurings and complaints? They probably heard it all the time. You know, those of you who may be involved in law enforcement or you know, in prison system situations, you know, many times in these particular situations, you hear a lot of stuff being said, and most of the time you hear people say what? They say, I didn't do it. I didn't do what, you know, what they say I did, you know. I know who did it. Well, then tell us. Well, no, I don't want to do. I don't get in trouble. And I said, no, you know, it's that kind of thing. You know, they go through these things. You know, they go through these emotions. So nobody is ever guilty in prison. The fact of the matter is, though, that that's what you expect to hear. But that's not what they were hearing. They weren't hearing murmurings and complaints. They weren't hearing bitter cursings and vile accusations. Instead of cursing men and circumstances, the prisoners heard blessings to God. They discovered that prayer and praise are powerful weapons. This was, in fact, a powerful weapon for Paul and Silas because the Lord responded to their prayers and their praise by shaking the foundations of the prison and opening all of its doors and loosening all of the prisoners' chains. All of them could have had fled to freedom. Instead, they remained right where they were. And I believe they stayed there in awe of what was taking place. And listen, prayer and praise are tremendous weapons for the believer in Jesus Christ. Go back in the Scriptures. Go back to 2 Chronicles 20 and look at the life of the children of Judah being led by King Jehoshaphat. When Judah was surrounded by three enemy armies, three nations coming together to come against the children of Judah. And yes, they were afraid. Yes, they went before God in fear. And they prayed and asked God for help and asked God for mercy. And God gives them directions. And in a nutshell, what God tells them is, get up and go and give praise. Put the choir out in front and start praising me. And they began to praise the Lord, and when this began to happen, the three armies that came against the children of Judah actually destroyed each other. Prayer and praise are powerful weapons for the believer in Jesus Christ. How many of us are using prayer and praise to overcome those situations and those trials that we are facing, sometimes on a daily basis? You see, too often we don't pray. Too often we don't praise. Too often we're trying to figure things out, or too often we're going to one place or another. Listen, go to the Lord. God wants to bless you. God wants to show Himself strong on your behalf. You need to come to Him. You need to pray to Him. You need to praise Him. And see what God will do. So this earthquake, in the meantime, getting back to our story, this earthquake probably woke up the jailer, and he immediately rushed to the prison. And he sees all the doors open. He concludes that all the prisoners had escaped. He knew what the penalty was, and since he was responsible, he drew his sword, intending to commit suicide rather than face the shame and disgrace of trial and sure death. They're going to kill me anyway. Might as well get over with now. Do you think that the jailer was scared enough already? I think he was. He was scared enough already. He was fearful enough already of all the things that were going on, what was happening. He knew the consequences were going to fall upon him. What happens then when Paul calls out to him to not do any harm to himself because no one has escaped? You see, he falls down and trembles over that. Paul tells him, hey, you don't have to worry. Don't do anything to yourself. We're all here. We haven't left. You would think he would go, oh, great. No, there's a greater fear. He falls down and he trembles because he was more affected by the love and the grace in the lives of Paul and Silas than he was of an earthquake. He was more affected by the power of prayer and praise in the lives of Paul and Silas than he was of that earthquake. Your lives can be a very shaking in the lives of others if you will show on your person the very evidence of God in your life to shake the lives of others and to come as this guard did. And by the way, think about this. He may have been one of the guards who had earlier beaten them. Beaten Paul and Silas. He may have been one of those people, or at least present when that was taking place. And what does he come and say to them as he falls before them in fear and trembling? He says, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Is it possible that this pagan Roman could have heard and remembered the words of the demon-possessed girl, that these men could tell him the way of salvation? He knew what the situation was. He knew why they were in prison. Could it be possible that all of a sudden everything falls into place and all the tumblers fall into place in his mind? And he says, "These guys have the way of salvation. Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And what does Paul say? Really, it says they said it, but we know Paul was a spokesman. Paul makes it clear to him. Paul makes it clear to him that all the doing has been done by Jesus. All the doing has been done. Did you notice the question? "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe. Believe. Believe in Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus Christ came and took on flesh. Believe that Jesus Christ took our sins upon himself on the cross. Believe that he shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Believe that he died, but he rose again on the third day. Believe in Jesus Christ." Paul makes it clear to him that all the doing has been done. What must I do? Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:31. "And you will be saved, you and your household." I'll talk about the household in just a minute. So who had been the true prisoner in this scene here? The jailer was the true prisoner, not Paul or Silas. They were free and praising and worshiping God in a stinky, dank prison. What he asked, what this man asked, is the cry of lost people everywhere. Lost people in every nation across this whole planet. And we need to give the right answer, just like Paul gave the right answer. I want you to remember what the legalists would say in Acts 15 verse 1. They said, "Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." You know what? That's not the right answer. The right answer is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That sounds too easy. That's just the way it is. Christian life isn't easy, but you know what? Jesus has already accomplished everything that we need for life and salvation through him. Because none of us can save ourselves. There's not one thing that any of us here can do to bring salvation to our own lives. Remember what the gospel message has been through the book of Acts, through the whole book of Acts. Acts 2 verses 37 and 38, back when Peter was preaching there in the temple. "Now when they heard this, the men were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we," what? "What shall we do?" It's always, you know, that's always the question people have. What can I do? What shall we do to be saved? "Peter said to them, 'Repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Repent. Turn completely away from the direction you were going and turn directly to the Lord and go toward Him and believe what He did for you. Repent and let every one of you be baptized. Acts chapter 4 verse 12. Again, Peter says, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What name? Jesus Christ. Acts 8 verse 12. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. What does it say? When they believed Philip. What was Philip saying? He was preaching the gospel. If you go down to verse 37 of Acts chapter 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch is hearing the gospel here for the first time and is asking about baptism, Philip said to him, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. And he answered, and he said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I believe and I trust that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acts chapter 13, verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses isn't going to save you. The doing of circumcision isn't going to save you. What is going to save you is that you believe that Jesus Christ has done everything that is necessary for your salvation. Do you believe, you see? And as for Paul's statement, when he tells the jailer, you will be saved, you and your household. He didn't mean that the jailer's household would be saved simply because the jailer was. There are some people who believe in household salvation. As if to say, one person or the head of the house gets saved, then evidently everybody in his household is going to be saved too. Just by his. No, every one of us individually has to come to Jesus Christ because every one of us has to hear the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So I want you to notice something here. Paul wanted him to know, however, that the offer was not limited to him. So your household can be saved too. The same kind of faith would bring salvation to all who believe. But what did they have to do? They had to hear. Paul certainly wanted them all saved, not just one of them. And I want you to notice in verse 32 of our text what it says. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all in his house. What does that mean? They were then able to hear and respond to the gospel in faith. So there's not household salvation, as if to say, you know, the jailer believed and so everybody under him then is now Christian too. No, they had to hear and they had to believe. So it's an interesting thing here that we're being told by Luke because, you know, first they're in the prison, the guy comes, they're all set free, and somehow he either brings his household to the prison or he's not very far from the prison because he is the keeper of the security there, and so possibly just takes Paul and Silas over there. And by the way, we know that because it already tells us that he took them to do what? He took them to wash their stripes, to heal their wounds, and then even to feed them. So in all of this process, Paul is preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to his family and to his household and slaves and everyone, and they all believed. So now the jailer, who was in fact the prisoner of his fears, now is no longer a prisoner, but instead he had become a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know this simply by the things that he did for Paul and Silas, because his life was truly transformed. I don't want you to think that this jailer was some kind of weakling, or that he was, you know, some kind of, just kind of a weak kind of character here, because he has this fear and then he wants to kill himself. Listen, you don't work for the Roman government of that time unless you're pretty cold-hearted. In a lot of ways, they didn't have compassion on their resumes. They didn't want anybody with compassion, especially if they were going to deal with the peoples that they were over in their empire. They were ready to crush them. We see this how they treated Paul and Silas being Jews. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But the jailer was in fact realizing, I'm going to die anyway. So he was ready to kill himself. He's not a weakling. So what we find out is that there was a true transformation in his life, because what he does with Paul and Silas is significant. He tends to their wounds and then he feeds them. That is not your typical jailer. They didn't get fed in prison in those days. They didn't have a prison kitchen. Nowadays, my goodness, they got kitchens and all kinds of stuff. Well, you know, we're trying to be humane. But in those days, they didn't have any compassion. They'd rather let you just rot in there. And, you know, once you died, you know, you weren't a problem to the empire any longer. So you see, there was a transformation. By the very acts of this jailer, we see that he is set free from his fears and from his fetters and chains, even to his position. So my last question to y'all is, who then are the prisoners? Who then are the prisoners here in all of these stories? Let's look at the last six verses here. When it was day, so we realize that this all happens in one day. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, "Let those men go." By the way, one of the things that the Roman government did at that time was, if there was any kind of problem whatsoever, you know, they didn't go and take a report. They didn't go and just write, you know, well, this person has a complaint against this one. No, it just beat you in prison. That saves money and paperwork. Saves bureaucratic red tape. They just throw you in prison. See? Just simple. Now, they also did it for this major reason. They did it to put fear into all the people around them. You cause any problems, we're not going to ask you questions. We're just going to throw you in prison. We're going to beat you first, throw you there. And if we let you out the next day, that's not compassion. That's just saying, don't do this again and get out of here. Well, that's exactly what happens here. The keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." In other words, just go. Just get out of here. But Paul said to them, now see, Paul's had an ace up his sleeve all of this time. I don't like to use that, you know, picture, but I think you get what I mean here. He had something that he hadn't brought up, and he could have brought up earlier, but he didn't. But now he does. And Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." Wow. Yeah, Paul is pretty brave here. But there's reason. Notice, and the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. You see, can't do that to Roman citizens. But they were Jews. Yeah, but Jews are Roman citizens. Some are Roman citizens. Paul was a Roman citizen. Silas was a Roman citizen. And then they came and pleaded with them. Now who's the prisoner? And brought them out and asked them to depart the city. Just get out of here. So they went out of the prison, but notice they didn't leave the city. They entered the house of Lydia. Remember, Lydia was saved last week. Well, not last week, but in our study. And she had a house there in Philippi. And they entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Okay, let's close out this whole scene here. Evidently, Paul and Silas have returned to prison, you know, after being fed and their wounds taken care of. If for any reason they returned to make sure that the jailer wouldn't get punished for what he had done for them. But when they told that they were free to go, it was then that Paul revealed and made good use of his Roman citizenship, and he challenged the officials and the magistrates on the legality of their treatment. Because as Roman citizens, they had recognized civil rights. Now, you know, the basis of many of our own democratic governments today and republics is the basis of the Roman government, that in fact was very clear about the rights given to their citizens. So, as Roman citizens, they had these recognized civil rights, which were greatly violated by the magistrates, I would say. So when the magistrates learned of this, they were filled with fear, because it was a grave offense to treat Roman citizens in the manner that they treated Paul and Silas. We don't have to go on and make any more about that, but it's interesting that Paul would bring that up. And in that bringing up of this issue, he reveals more of those who are truly prisoners to their fears, you see. Instead of departing, they stayed in the house of Lydia to encourage the new church and its brethren. There in Philippi were two notable converts, Lydia and the jailer. Now, there were a few converts. We know the slave girl was probably a convert too, but the ones that are clear here in the scriptures are Lydia and the jailer. Two notable converts, two contrasting lives. Both were changed by the power of God. Lydia was somebody who loved God. She wanted to learn more about God. She was a churchgoer, if we called her anything. The jailer wasn't. He was a pagan. Lydia prospered in business. The jailer was ready to kill himself. Lydia's heart was opened gently by the Lord. The jailer's heart was violently confronted by an earthquake. And yet, both believed, and through each of them, their households were touched and were changed. So, we see people set free from their prisons and their prison chains. Whether it be fear or false teaching, false promotion, chains to commercial profit and gain. A lot of prisons that people are in today. And my last word to you all today is that others are just like them, who are waiting to hear God's simple plan of salvation, waiting to hear the plan of God in Jesus Christ. Now, my question to you all this morning is, are we ready? Are we ready as prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ? You notice earlier at the very beginning of our study, I said, you know, that's one term we don't usually apply to ourselves. But are we ready, first of all, to apply that to ourselves? That we're not prisoners of this world any longer. We're not prisoners to, you know, the lust of the flesh and eyes and the pride of life. We are prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are we ready as prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ to move forward with the message of salvation in Christ? Are we ready to move forward with the message of the gospel? Or will we fall back as prisoners of fear? One of the struggles we have in evangelism and in sharing the gospel, and this is a known fact that one of the great struggles that people have in sharing the gospel is their fear of rejection. They fear being rejected. They don't want to tell somebody, and then, you know, the other person tells them, you know, off, or I don't want to hear about it. Get away from me. And, you know, they just fear that, and they look at it as a sign of failure. But I'm here to give you a little bit of a different perspective on that. So I want to end with Matthew chapter 5. So turn to Matthew 5 in your Bibles, and look at verses 10 through 12. And listen to the words of Jesus, because I want to encourage you not to fall back into this kind of fear. I want to encourage you to share the gospel, move forward in sharing the gospel. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now, isn't it righteousness' sake that we share the gospel with people, that we proclaim and tell people about Jesus? Isn't that for righteousness' sake? And he says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God says, "I'm going to bless you. If you get rejected, you're going to be blessed. Blessed are you." So don't look at yourself as a failure. You've gone forth in the name of Jesus Christ and in the power of the Holy Spirit to tell people about Jesus, and whether they accept or not, you know what? God says, "I want to bless you." But why fall back away from that blessing? Let's move forward into that blessing. If we get rejected, Jesus says, "No problem. You're blessed." What a totally different perspective here. And again, I think it's the mindset of our culture and our society. You know, we fail and, oh my goodness, you know, it's kind of like the Miners last night. It's not over, it's only the second game. They got the rest of the season. We pray that they do a little better, but hey, you know, they didn't lose 100-0. They can come back, they can bounce back next week. You understand? We went, oh my goodness, we defeated. Oh my, well, look who defeated them. So understand, we're motivated by the power of God, the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God in Jesus Christ. What can defeat us? If God is for us, who can be against us? So instead of being a prisoner of our fears, let's be the prisoners of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray.